Shake your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. So we're continuing on in this recounting by Matthew of really his and the other apostles' experience in being introduced to the reality of Jesus Christ and the totality of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, boy, it would have been great to be there and see all that. Yes, but at the same time realize that we would be in the same place they were, starting from a position of ignorance. There is a sense in which it is more blessed to be here now when we have the whole record in front of us than to be there then watching it take place. Experientially, that'd be exciting. But many times the disciples were standing there going, what was that? What happened? And it really wasn't until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that their eyes were opened much more fully to the level that you and I can enjoy as we read their accounts. So as you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 9, 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we come to the text this morning. I want to ask you a very crucial question. How do you feel about authority? Now, don't answer too casually, because I know by experience that it depends a lot on which side of the authority relationship you're on. When you've got the authority, you probably like it. Okay, parents, you say to your kids all the time, "I'm the authority in this house, and you're going to have to listen to me," and all, you know, all those kinds of things. And we don't mind authority then. But the next morning we get up and we go to work, and our boss says, "I'm the authority here, you're going to do what I say," and suddenly we have very different feelings about authority. Whether you're one in the authority or whether you're the one who is a subordinate determines a lot on how we feel about it. And let's face it, can we be honest enough here to say this? At heart, everybody here is a control freak. Now, I know that Michigan City is full of control freaks. I learned that at every stop sign. There are rules of the road, folks. Let me remind you of the rules of the road. If you're going straight, you have the right of way. If you're turning right, you must yield to the person going straight, but you have the right of way over someone turning left. And if you're turning left, you're at the bottom of the totem pole. You got to wait for the other ones to go. But not in Michigan City. In Michigan City, you can be the last person at the stop sign, and you still feel like it's your job to direct traffic. You go, see these people? I see this person, they're at the stop sign, 30 seconds before I get there. I stop, I'm turning left, I'm at the bottom of the totem pole, and they're going, hey, listen, friends, that is nothing but control freakishness. And we've all got it built into us. We like to be in control, and we're Americans, we like to not have to take orders. But you know what? There are times when submission to authority is really in your best interest. Probably the most graphic of which is when you go in the hospital. You ever notice that? All of a sudden, you go where they say, you wear what they say, no matter how ridiculous it is. You stay in bed like they say. You take stuff that they say. You let them do things to your body that are unspeakable just because they say you need it. Why? Because that's the only way they can help you to get better. The only way you can get what you need is to surrender control of your life until discharged because you're sick. And when you realize you're sick, as much as you hate hospitals, is there anybody here who loves them? As much as you hate hospitals, you will go and you will submit to get better. It's interesting, in the passage before us, Jesus refers to himself effectively as the great physician. Because we need to ask ourselves, what would be so compelling as a result in the surrender of life to the authority of another in total submission the way the disciples did? What is it? What is it that makes someone willing to do that? What is it that would make you willing to do it? Well, I think Matthew would say to us, tell you what, just look at my life. Okay, you want to know about authority and submission, about Jesus' authority and submitting to it? Let me tell you what he's done in my life. In the last chapter, we are looking at the authority of the King, Jesus, on many levels. His authority over sickness, his authority under ceremonial uncleanness, his authority over distance, his authority over nature, his authority over spirits, and his authority over sin. But what difference does that make to you as an individual? If you have missed it, I think that Matthew kind of intellectually inside himself says at this point, let me tell you how this works in one man's life. And he tells the story of how he came to follow Jesus Christ. How Jesus' authority transformed his life. And in this brief section of Matthew's recounting, I want to look with you at three aspects of the king's authority in terms of command and commitment. I really believe there is a false Christ being preached in America today. And it's the Christ that begs people to believe in him. If you read the Gospels, you do not find a Christ who begs people to believe in him. You find a Christ who demands that people believe in him or perish. I'm sorry if that messes with your perception of Jesus, but the perception you need to have is the one in the Word of God. And so let's look at the king and his authority. First, the king has the authority to command commitment. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? He has the authority to command commitment. Now, I've got to get a little bit of the context here. We're in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It also is right on the major trade routes. And so taxation is a major issue. Government officials love to tax, and they especially love to tax people who don't live there. Okay? You know, a lot of times, if you read the stories, a lot of people don't read past this, but like in the city of Chicago, when they need more money, you know what they do? They increase the hotel tax. Why? Because nobody who pays that tax gets to vote in Chicago. You want to tax strangers. And so Capernaum was a hotbed of taxation. Caravans would pass from Damascus in the east and go to the Mediterranean coast and the west. And on the way to pass through the territory, pay up, guys. There would also be caravans from Syria in the north going to Egypt in the south. Hey, let's hit them up. And then while we're at it, there is a tax, of course, you've got to be creative about this. We call them user fees today. A tax on traffic on the Sea of Galilee that comes into port. And so if you came in and you tied up their boat, there would be a tax collector sitting there. I'll take the boat tie-up tax. And then you start to unload your fish. You said, okay, we will take the fishing tax. All right, and well, I didn't fish. I just brought this over from, oh, okay, we'll tax that too. Oh, no, I just have passengers. Okay, so much per head. Those are all taxes, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what name you put on it. And evidently, Matthew was one of those lakefront tax collectors. And as he's doing his job, taxing anything that moves, we find Jesus coming into his life. But you know, in the culture of the day, that simple description of where he was and what he did for a living told readers exactly what kind of man he was. He was a man who had sold his soul for money. He was a Jew who had gone in the work of the Romans in oppressing the Jews and taking their money away from them and their livelihood and their comfort and their security. He was a compromiser of the worst sort, a collaborator, as they said, in France in World War II. And he's automatically excluded from the synagogue. Couldn't worship in the synagogue if you were a tax collector. He's excluded from daily life. He's shoved out to the margins of society and looked upon as the worst of men. But then Jesus came. And I want you to know something very important. That this starts with the king taking the initiative. The king taking the initiative. God is not doing his thing and then hoping that people might one of these days wake up and say, "Oh my, how nice God is." Jesus walks in and walks up to Matthew and issues the command, does he not? See, Matthew, we know from the accounts in Mark 2 and Luke chapter 5, was also named Levi. And Jesus had made his home at Capernaum for a period of time now as his home base. For a while, he had called Peter, Andrew, James, and John from there. He had taught there. He had done miracles there. Peter's mother-in-law lived in Capernaum. And probably Matthew had had some prior exposure to Jesus. He'd probably heard some of the things he said. He'd undoubtedly heard about the things that he had done. But now comes the time for decision. And the king issues the command, "You follow me." Ladies and gentlemen, yes, that is an invitation. But whether you're in Greek or in English, it is in the command form. Follow me. It is stated, and it's kind of funny, you know, sometimes people say, "I want a word-for-word translation of the Bible." You can't. Because "you follow" is one word in Greek. And when you turn a command, we just say "follow," but it's addressed to a single individual. You, Matthew, Levi. I know who you are, what you do. I know where you live. And I'm calling you to follow me. There's the issue. A person must come to follow Christ as an individual. And that leads to a moment of crisis. What would he do with Jesus? You know, I read accounts like this and I kind of laugh to myself when I sing songs like "Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling." I really don't think that this hit Matthew softly and tenderly. I think this echoed like a scream in his ears, even if Jesus whispered it. "You follow me." He knew that that did not just mean, "Hey, why don't you take a day off and come down by the lake with us?" He knew that didn't mean, "Hey, I tell you what, why don't you check out where I'm going, and if you happen to be free on the weekend, come hear me preach." He knew that this was a call to discipleship. He knew this was a call to come and walk with Jesus, be with Jesus, learn from Jesus, submit to Jesus. Serve Jesus and represent Jesus. And so what does he do? Verse 9. Isn't it simple? "So he arose and followed him." Only the guy that this refers to could just write it that simply, I think. Very compact. "He arose and followed him." You know the amazing thing is? That the king accepts that commitment. This king knew it was in the heart of man. He knew the vacillation, the fickleness, the weakness, all the stuff about Matthew. It did not matter. He accepted. You come. He gets up and comes. Okay, let's go. You know, back in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, we had looked at these men. The one said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. I want to make sure that you understand what you're committing to." Again, this is too often not a part of evangelism today. And he said, "Look, foxes have their dens, and birds at least have perches. I've got nothing. You sure you want to go there?" And then the next guy came along and said, "I'll follow you. Just let me go bury my father first." And Jesus said, "You let the dead bury your dead." Now, as you read that story, here's what we do not know. We don't know if either one of those men followed Jesus. Most people kind of assume they didn't. Maybe that's the implication of the silence. But Matthew did. And that is to his everlasting credit, and that is the absolute change of everything in his life. Now, I want you to notice something, just kind of a little stylistically thing, but I think the fact that Matthew wrote this account, it's very important. If you look back a couple of verses, you see in verse 7 of the man who was paralyzed, remember he's let down through the roof and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He says, and he arose and departed to his house. In verse 9, two verses later, so he arose and followed him. I have a suspicion that Matthew chose that word arose very purposefully. See, there's no reason to tell us that Matthew got off his chair. But Matthew, in the account, puts the story here and he says, just like that man who was forgiven and got up and went where Jesus said, I've been forgiven and now I'm going to follow him. That all flows stylistically, linguistically, and verbally right along. He did the same thing in my life that he did in that man's life. And Luke fleshes it out the way Matthew in his humility would never do. Because in Luke 5:28, he says, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Ladies and gentlemen, one man was paralyzed through physical sickness, and Jesus overcame it. Matthew, I am guessing, was paralyzed by materialism. Stuff. Why would you become a tax collector for the Romans? One reason and one reason only. Money. Money. Why would you turn your back on your own people? Why would you become hated and despised? One reason. Money. And as many people, if not more, in the world are paralyzed by money and materialism as are ever paralyzed by physical sickness. And they're just as hard to overcome. They both take a miracle of God's grace. And when Jesus says, follow me, you can't say, I want to get rid of the sickness, but I want to keep the materialism. He is Lord of both. And he calls us to leave it all and follow him. Now let me say quickly that everyone that I've ever known that has served the Lord a long time has never viewed it as a real sacrifice in the end. Okay? To the outsider, Luke would record he left everything. Matthew would probably say, I didn't leave anything. That's just stuff. Remember Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3? He says, I have counted it as trash. Have any of you stood there and cried as the trash man pulled away with your stuff? That mindset changes everything, doesn't it? And he says, I've counted it loss, and I lost it. If you go back and read Philippians 3, he says it right in a row. I counted it as loss, and then I lost it. What? For Christ. But he says, it was trash. I lost nothing that really matters. You know, I think the picture might be a little bit like if you were lost at sea for a number of months, you just barely survived, they rescued you, and your hair is just, you know, those of you who have it, you know, just grown out long and everything. And one of the first things you would do would be what? Go to the barbershop. Get rid of this. They cut it all off. Now there is far more hair on the floor than is on your head, especially if you're like me. Somebody say, you lost all that hair. It's just hair. I didn't lose anything that matters. Ladies and gentlemen, when the king comes into one's life, he has the authority to command commitment at any cost because he knows whatever it costs you is irrelevant in terms of eternity. And if you hold back from following Christ because of stuff, you are just as sick as that man on the cot who had to be lowered down in front of Jesus because he could not move of himself. And if you cannot serve Jesus Christ because of stuff, my friend, that is sick. And the great physician desperately, desperately needs to heal you today. Follow me. The command to commit is in His authority, in His power. How will you respond? Because secondly, the king has the power, the authority to empower your commitment. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. Now, once again, it's important, I think, for you to read the whole account. Matthew says it in a subtle way, in the house. You usually don't express the house in those terms. If there's a definite house you had in mind, we know from Luke whose house it was. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. You know, that really jumps off the page at me. Here's why. You just quit your job to follow Jesus, and now you're going to have this big feast? You know, how can you tell that this guy had been healed of the paralysis of materialism? He not only left his job, he took his savings to put on a banquet to introduce Jesus to his friends. Well, how are you going to replace that money? I mean, come on, Matthew, let's get practical. How are you going to replace? You don't even have a job anymore. Why did you spend all that money on a great banquet? Luke makes it, you know, it's a big thing. What's that to do with anything? This is Jesus. Come on. Hey, this, the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life has just happened, and He displaced everything. And this is what really, really, really matters. What's the first concern of somebody who's just come to Christ? Well, the first concern is Christ. You see, the King empowers us to have a relationship with Him. At your house, immediately after responding to Jesus' call, follow me, who do you want at your house? Jesus, of course. Hey, let's celebrate. This is fantastic. I love Warren Wiersbe's observation that Jesus would speak of Himself in verse 12 as a physician who came for the sick. In verse 15, He's going to talk about Himself as a bridegroom who came to give spiritual joy. And then here's Wiersbe's comment, the Christian life is a feast, not a funeral. The Christian life is a feast, not a funeral. You know, we've got the praise team going today. Forgive me if that's a problem to you and it causes you to question my spirituality. But let me just tell you this. While soul-searching and grief and brokenness are certainly a part of worship, they are not all of worship. Worship is also celebration. Worship is not just weeping and withdrawing. It is also expressive and rejoicing. I think we got away from that a little bit. I really do. I think we've gotten away from, dare I say, happy music. Excited, joyful. But that's what's going on in Matthew's heart. First thing you think is, let's have a party. I'm following Christ. But not only is the relationship with Jesus important, is that He is empowering us to an ever-expanding relationship for His glory. And so what does Matthew do? Well, Matthew invites who? His peers, other tax collectors, and other sinners. I love this. I love this. Because again, remember, Matthew's telling the story. Matthew's writing this down. And so he just recounted at the beginning of chapter 9, four friends carried the paralytic to Jesus. And now Jesus has called Matthew, and Matthew says to his friends, you guys love a party, come to my house tonight. I got somebody you need to meet. He's carrying his friends to Christ. You know how you can tell how long you've known Jesus? By how few friends you have for Jesus. We become more and more and more isolated. And let's face it, if Jesus said, I'm going to be at your house tonight, invite as many unsaved people as you know over, we'd be going, oh, I don't think I know any. some of the great things. This is what you need to have, continually reaching new people, because it's new contacts, new opportunities. And you can tell if a church is really accomplishing its purposes in Jesus Christ by how many weird people you have walking around. People don't fit in. People don't dress the right way, look the right way, act the same way, say the right things. They do weird stuff. I told you about my friend Riley that told me that when he came back from Vietnam, he's looking for something. He was a drug addict, everything else. He went to a church. It had to be a solid Bible-preaching church, but he walked down the center aisle, and the only church he'd ever been in was Catholic. So he walked down the center aisle. He was late, of course. The service was already going. They're singing away. He walks right down to the communion table, goes down on one knee, and crosses himself. What would you think if you saw that? I've known of people that their first time in church didn't say amen, but when the pastor made a particularly amazing point, forgive me for saying it this way, they uttered what they usually said when they were taken back. Damn. That's a little different, isn't it? Now, that's not right. That's not what you ought to be doing. But that's what happens when you get the tax collectors and the sinners to come. Weird things happen. And that's what Matthew does. And he draws them all together and he expends his savings on this peer group of outcasts because he wanted them to know Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the balance that I want to make sure you get. And this isn't quoting somebody else. This is my own statement, so you can hang me if you want to for it. We must have a commitment to both personal righteousness and personal evangelism. We are separatists. We're supposed to be distinct from the world. But distinction from the world is not distance from the world. Distinction from the world is in it and not of it. Not as far from it as you can get, so that all you ever have contact with is Christians. You with me? That's the point. You've got to be a person, you know, you got a plague happening, you know, like they said H1N1 was going to be. You know, I haven't seen it recently, I'm sure it's out there. But, you know, we got thousands of people sick, they're cramming into the hospital. What do the doctors do? I'm not going there, there's sick people there. Well, they go. But they put on the gloves, they put on the mask, they prepare themselves to try to avoid infection themselves, and they go to sick people to see them healed. Now you got to know yourself whether your heart is still focused on all the stuff those people are. Those people are a danger to you. But my friend, if you have really come to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him, and He's the most important thing in your life, take the inoculation of faith. And go to the sickies. That's what Matthew did. That's how he honored Jesus Christ, with an ever-expanding context and relationship with Christ, inviting more and more people in. You know, we're all misers when it comes to our affections. We find one or two people we really care about, and we say, oh, cool, you know, great. It's just us, isn't it? And I don't have to work at it. I just feel so comfortable with them. And God says, listen, I want you to keep finding more and more and more and more people. And over time, I will transform them just like I've transformed you, and you'll get comfortable with them too. But I don't want you to be satisfied then. I want you to go get more and more and more beyond that. You know, we like to talk about the day of Pentecost. Wouldn't it be cool to have been there, 3,000 saved? Yeah, but there was only 120 to start out with. All of a sudden, they were outnumbered 30-1 in their own church. You ever prayed for revival? I would bet you wouldn't like it if it came. If people were getting saved all over the place, you wouldn't have time for your hobbies. You got to disciple people. You wouldn't have time for sports. You wouldn't have time for all that stuff. You certainly wouldn't have time for television. There are people who need to be discipled and brought up in Christ if He suddenly gave us this huge influx of new believers. You sure you want revival? Listen, folks. The king has the authority to command commitment, and he does. The king has the authority to empower commitment. He builds relationships that are ever expanding. And then third, the king has the authority to define commitment. Verses 11 to 13 are very important to keep with this story. But when the Pharisees, you know, you can almost hear the dark music starting. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, bunch of cowards, let's hit the disciples, not Jesus, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I love the Greek here because it's kind of literally, on what account does he do this? What is the reasoning for him to do something like this? Doesn't he know that us religious people, we teachers, we Jews, don't do things like that? What is his excuse for what he is doing? And then Jesus heard it. Now, I have an idea. The disciples really didn't know what to make of this, because they were probably as shocked at a tax collector putting on a banquet as the Pharisees were. And they're looking at Jesus, and he's having a good time. He's looking at them, and they're, I don't know. But Jesus says, let me take that one. I'll answer that question. And I love the way he answers it. He does it, first of all, by not defining commitment by what you were. Verse 11, they're tax collectors and sinners. Matthew was, but he's not anymore. I have the power to forgive sins. Remember verses 1 to 8, chapter 9? That's part of my power, my ability. I'm the king. And I do not define commitment by what you were, because I've dealt with what you were. And Jesus knew what tax collectors are like. He had even said in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He says, yeah, they're the scum of the earth, okay? I know they're as bad as you get. But I want you to listen to this quote from John MacArthur. God's receiving the sinner and refusing the righteous is central to the Christian faith. The gospel is not for good people, but for bad people who know they are bad and come to God for forgiveness and cleansing. Why would he eat with them? Same reason he eat with you Pharisees, because they need him. And so do you. You just don't realize it. I wonder if you've lost the sense of the desperate need for Jesus Christ. I was intrigued to read this week. I'd never heard this before. It's from James Montgomery Boyce, that Rembrandt painted a picture one time of the crucifixion. He put all the usual characters in there. He had Jesus and John, and he had the centurion, all this kind of stuff. But over here, by yourself, all the way out at the edge of the painting, there's a lonely figure. And somebody finally asked, I know who you're representing. Who is that? And he said, look closer. When they look closer, this little figure at the edge of the painting of Jesus' crucifixion was a self-portrait of Rembrandt. He says, I was there too. I was there too. I needed Jesus. I need Jesus. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, in the Pharisees' view, they didn't need forgiveness, and the sinners didn't deserve it. And so forgiveness was irrelevant. It's God's territory. And I don't care what title you hang on yourself, when you look at people and you say, in reference to them, I don't need anything, and they don't deserve it. Guess whose group you're in? It isn't the disciples. It's the Pharisees. And so Jesus does not define commitment by who they were. He instead defines it by who he is. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, number one, those who are well have no need of a physician. He is your great physician. That's who I am, he says. And a physician's job is sick people, not healthy ones. Here's an experiment for you tomorrow, okay? Call your doctor's office and say, I want to make an appointment. And they say, why? Because I'm feeling great. No, seriously, why do you want an appointment? Because for once in my life, absolutely nothing's wrong. I don't even have a headache. I feel so good, I wanted the doctor to see me like that. You know what they will tell you? Thank you, but no thank you. He's too busy for that. Because that's not what he's here for. If you're not sick, he doesn't need to take the time to see you because he really doesn't like you in the first place. Sorry, but Now, listen. The physician's job is sick people, not healthy ones. Righteous people don't need a physician, and self-righteous people don't want one. And he says, unless you need what I'm offering, I didn't come for you. We can have an awful lot of what's called Christian fellowship that isn't fellowship because it completely excludes Jesus Christ, and it's all about us having a good time with people who are like us and think like us and talk like us and that we like. And we know really don't need grace because they've got basically clean lives. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is not fellowship. That's the same thing the guys get down at the bar. He defines it in terms of sick. Are you a Christian? Yes. Then you're saying, I was sick and I needed the physician and I found the great physician and he has dealt with my illness. Number two, he is not only the great physician, he is the one foretold in Scripture. Jesus did not come to set aside the law, but to do what? To fulfill it. But that's true of all the Scripture. It all pointed toward him. And so when you see it in Scripture, you'll see it in Christ's life. And so you read there in verse 13, by the way, an insult, but go and learn. This is what a teacher said to the kid in the dunce cap. You go figure this out, you idiot. He wouldn't throw that in. It was very insulting to a group of teachers. You go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, the full verse says this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, what he's saying to them, you know a lot about God, but you don't know God. Because all you can see when you look at these people are, I want nothing to do with people like that. And when you say that, you're also saying, I have no answer for people like that. And if you have no answer for people like that, how can you claim to know the God whose top priority is mercy, not sacrifice? See, this mercy and not sacrifice is not an either or. You can see it in the second half, the parallel statement, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want mercy before sacrifice, more than sacrifice. I want you to obey me. I want you to acknowledge your sinfulness before me. Yes, I do. But I want you to turn around and be gracious to other sinners. Remember the man who owed a huge debt, basically owed the U.S. national debt. And his master forgave him and he turned around and throws a guy in prison that owed him $5. Jesus said, No. Your father does not respect that. Listen, I'm the one that Scripture is talking about. You claim to know me, then you must claim to live for me, and you must honor me and obey me. I am the King who called you in the first place, and I want mercy more than sacrifice. And the third way to find it by himself is that he came for a very specific purpose. Verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous. If you're sitting here today, you're saying, I'm a good person. I'm all set. I'm better than 90% of the people out there. Maybe you're a little iffy. I'm better than 52% of the people out there. Jesus Christ said this, I did not come for you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need him. But he said, I didn't come for you. You are not my concern. You are not my problem. You are not the point of my ministry. I came in the world to save sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners. Not that there are any righteous. But he says, listen, my only call is to people who know that they need me. They need mercy from God. Luke 5:32 echoes it. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Can't soften the message, ladies and gentlemen. No doubt about it. But that's what he came for. Once again, forgive me for quoting MacArthur, but sometimes these guys say it better than I can. MacArthur wrote this, after Jesus forgave the paralytic's sin, The questions in the minds of many people, no doubt, were, how much sin is God willing to forgive? Whose sins can be forgiven and whose not? What are the parameters and limits of His forgiveness? What are its conditions and how far does it go? And Matthew says, right here. Right here. I was a tax collector. I was a sinner. And later on, Paul would say, here's the truth, repeated often, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For a competitive exercise, Matthew would say, excuse me, I beg to differ. I'm chief. Listen, folks. It's not defined by what you were, not defined by what you've done. It's defined by who He is. He is the physician who brings the mercy of God for the purpose of saving sinners. And if you will follow Him, He'll do it for you. And you can be His. It is truly amazing, Michael Green said, that Jesus would bother about someone so universally despised and hated. And it's even more amazing that Matthew would leave everything and follow Him. And even more amazing that Jesus had such authority that when He said to this businessman, follow me, the man obeyed and left everything. And it's amazing what God did with a now jobless, penniless man in reaching the world. Let's pray. Father, touch our hearts today. We need to get back to the awesome Lordship of Jesus Christ and your authority to call us. You are Lord, and so you can command our commitment, and we owe it to you. You are Lord, so you can empower our commitment, and you transform our lives as we walk with you and as we reach out to others. And Father, you have the authority to define our commitment. Our commitment is not as sinners trying to work it out, but as people who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And now go out into this world forgiven that we might be fruitful. Challenge our hearts today, Father, I pray. Even as you transformed Matthew that day, transform people here today. As we simply rise and follow you, we pray it all in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.